Turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Thank you for your singing and choir and musicians as well for assisting and serving, worshiping with us. Philippians chapter 1 will be our focus this morning, and we will read together from verses 3 to 21. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 21. Before we read God's word together, let us seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we come to you asking for the help of the Spirit to illuminate the eyes of our mind and heart, to give us understanding, to fill me with your Spirit, to proclaim your word, to grant to us faith, to believe what we hear, to embrace it, to confess it, and to obey it, to give thanks for it. Lord, work now through the reading and preaching of your word as we continue in worship before thee. Use it to create and sustain faith, to be at work in your people and to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 1, reading from verses 3 to 21. Let us hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 21 and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word for his own name's sake. As we come to the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians is in many ways a gospel-rich letter of Paul. Now, on the one hand, that may not sound like it's saying very much. After all, the New Testament is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what God is doing in Christ to save those who believe. The gospel informs every single New Testament book and is the driving force of its message. Nevertheless, when you read the books of the New Testament, you notice that some of them have different emphases. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus talk much about how to govern the church, what the church's message ought to be, what the church's structure ought to be, how the church ought to pray, how the church ought to care for its widows and the other poor among them. The gospel informs 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Just see 1 Timothy 1. Paul starts with the gospel and how it drives the message of the church. But nonetheless, Paul's attention throughout is on some of the more specific applications of the gospel in the life of the church. Now, you compare that with books like Romans and Galatians, where it's very clear that what Paul wants to do is say this is exactly what the gospel is. Here's what it teaches. Here's what we must believe. Here's what it does for those who believe. Here's what that looks like as you live your lives day by day. And especially in a book like Galatians, Paul has strong words for those who would deny or distort the gospel in any way. Well, when you look at those kinds of books in the New Testament, you may not always think about Philippians in that category. But in many ways, it belongs with books like Romans and Galatians. Paul, all throughout this book, is giving much attention to the gospel, exactly what it is and how it works in those who believe. You're familiar with chapter 2, the description of the work and the exaltation of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God eternally, who became man, who added a human nature to his divine nature and lived as that one person and died for us and was resurrected from the grave and now highly exalted. You know, Philippians 3, Paul discussing his conversion, how God by his Spirit made him aware that all of his Pharisaic obedience and all of his nationalistic inheritance were really just dung, nothing that he can claim as any merit in the sight of God, and how he was forced to bring himself to trust the righteousness of Christ for his salvation. And all throughout the letter, Paul is coming again and again to the gospel, what it is, how it works in our lives, rebukes to those who would deny it. And that is very evident in the very first chapter and in the verses that we have just read. And what we'll do this morning is take Philippians chapter 1, just look at the flow of those verses that we've read and see how the gospel works powerfully in our lives. As believers, it never hurts. In fact, it does us much good to come again to the gospel, what it is, what we believe, how it works in us, to come to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and see how he is doing his great work of salvation in the people of God. Philippians 1 then focuses on the power of God in the gospel. And I want us to see today four ways that that power works, how God shows his power in the gospel. First of all, God begins and completes our salvation. God begins and completes our salvation. Notice in verses 3-6, Paul's intense joy for the Philippian Christians and how he discusses his prayers for them. Notice that in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He says in verse 4, "I always, in every prayer of mine for you all, make request with joy." Paul constantly in prayer for the Philippians, rejoicing over them, celebrating what God has done for them. He highlights that in verses 4, 5, and 6, where he tells them why specifically he prays for them. Notice verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." Why? "For, or on account of, or because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." And the same idea in verse 6, "being," or even better yet, "because I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul opens his letter by saying, "I pray for you all the time and I rejoice over you constantly." Why? "Because you're my partners in the gospel. Because the one who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul rejoices for the Philippians because of what God has done in them through the gospel. And I think we see three particular ways that works in these verses. Number one, God begins the work of salvation. Paul says, "You have been my partners in the gospel from the first day until now." Notice also verse 6, "I'm confident that the one which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." God is the one who begins the work of salvation in us. Salvation at times in Scripture, sometimes referring to that whole overarching idea whereby God brings us out of sin and death, brings us into Jesus Christ by his Spirit, enables us to believe, and by faith alone makes us right with him. Then, having justified us, having made us right with him by faith, he then begins to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ by grace as we yield ourselves to him in obedience. God is the one who begins that work. God is the one who saves us from the very beginning. It's not something that we do. We can't look at ourselves and say, yes, I began my Christian life on this day. No, God began in us and enabled us to believe. That word begun also occurs in Galatians 3, where Paul says, foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? It is the Spirit of God which begins our Christian life, who grants us new life and bringing us back from the dead and enabling us to believe, and when we believe, crediting to us a right standing with God. It is all God's work in justification from beginning until the end. God begins the work of salvation. Secondly, God also continues the work of salvation. Having saved us, God does not leave it up to us now figure out the Christian life on your own and go work it out all by yourself. No, God continues the work of salvation. Notice again how he tells the Philippians, you've been my partners in the gospel. We've had fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, even up to the current day. Paul is continuing to enjoy fellowship, partnership with the Philippians in the work of the gospel. The God who began the work of salvation in them has continued it until the present day. If you read through the book of Acts, there in chapter 17, Paul establishes the church in Thessalonica, and he's not there very long before he's soon run out of town because of persecution and opposition. He later sends Timothy to inquire about how the Christians there are doing, whom he had to leave behind so quickly and so hastily. And when he hears that they're persevering in their new faith, despite even their own affliction, he rejoices over them. He had to leave quickly, and he was wondering, how are things going to go? And he's rejoicing when Timothy brings him the news. The church is persevering. The church is pressing on despite their own affliction. That's what God does when he saves us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He doesn't drop us in the middle of this world and say, chart your course and figure out how this thing works. No, God continues to work in us by his grace. And this is a crucial distinction that the reformers made when explaining the gospel. The beginning of our salvation, how we become right with God, how God declares us to be right in his eyes, that is by faith alone, through grace alone. There is nothing we do that can in any way attain to a right standing with God, and the reformers rightly emphasize that. But the opposition of the Roman Catholic Church was such, well, if you tell people that they're right with God through faith alone, that they have salvation, that they have a right standing, there's no motivation for them to live right. If they have full assurance of their salvation, they'll never need the church, and they'll never have any motivation to live right. And the reformers were so zealous to emphasize, no, no, no. What God does when he saves us continues as he transforms us into the image of Christ. And the reformers were zealous to emphasize that that free gift of salvation will inevitably, it will always lead to a believer yielding himself to God in grace-driven obedience. He's not left passive, as if we do nothing. No, we are active. We yield ourselves to God. With every effort, we add virtue to our faith. But neither is it something that we just do, neither is it something that's just optional. God continues to transform us into his image. And we'll say something about that again in just a moment. But quickly notice this. God not only begins and God not only continues, but God completes the work of salvation. He says in verse 6, I'm confident that the one who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. He'll bring it to an end. He'll finish the work. God, by his grace, promises that he will bring every believer across the finish line, that he will not lose any given to the Son by the Father, raised up to spiritual life. None of those who come to Christ will ever be cast out, and none of them will fail to be raised up on the last day. God will preserve the work of salvation. Choir sang this morning that line from the well-known hymn about being prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Every one of God's people knows that feeling. Every one of us knows how weak we are and how prone to wander we are. Maybe you fear, what will become of me? What will become of me? Will I fall away? Will I lose out? God promises to bring his people through, to sustain their faith, to continue what he began in them. It's very simple. God, he doesn't abandon us. And that's something that requires faith. We just have to believe God's promise that he will not abandon us. And he won't, because God begins and he completes our salvation. Now let's come into the second thought here as we continue in Philippians 1 and see how God completely transforms us. God transforms us. He changes us through the gospel. In verses 7 through 8, Paul continues his report to the Philippians about how he is praying for them and how he loves them. And then in verses 9 through 11, he comes and actually tells them exactly what he prays for them. It's not unusual in Paul's letters for him to tell his audience, I pray for you, I rejoice over you. But only Philippians and Colossians actually give us the content of one of those prayers. And that's what we find in verses 9 through 11. And if we can look at just the basic structure of this prayer, it'll give us an idea of how God, through his gospel, works in us. You'll notice, if you just look at verses 9, 10, and 11, the occurrence of the word that throughout it several times. The word that in English and in Greek can communicate numerous ideas or can introduce certain types of clauses. One way the word that functions is to introduce content. A wife may tell her husband, I told you that I wanted you to go to the store should he come home empty-handed without milk. That is giving the content. What did she tell him? That she wanted him to go to the store. This never happens in my home, but I've heard these things happen. Okay, this happens in the very first occurrence of that and the prayer. Look at verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's Paul's actual prayer for them. I pray for these Philippians, Paul says, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's how ministers pray for their people. It's how we can pray for one another. That's the prayer itself, the content. That can also be used to communicate the idea of purpose or goal. So maybe a set of parents tells their college-aged son or daughter, I'm sending you to college so that you will get a degree. Not so that you'll go and play, but so that you will go and get a degree. What's the purpose? Why are the parents sending the child to college? So that they'll get a degree. Well, that occurs here in verse 10. We have the second occurrence of the word that, and here it communicates the purpose. Why does Paul pray for their love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment? Here's his goal, so that you may approve things that are excellent. If your love increases, and if your love is characterized by knowledge and judgment, then the goal of that is you have the ability to make discerning judgments. You can approve the things that are excellent. You, as God's people, will have spiritual maturity that can discern between right and wrong, that can make the right kind of judgments about what is best, that you, as God's people, will believe the right things, love the right things, do the right things. This comes as our knowledge and discernment increase and as our love increases. That's the goal of the prayer. And then thirdly, lastly, you can use the word that to indicate result. The father gave his daughter such a stern look that she began to cry. You ever done that with any of your children, boy or girl, father or mother? You gave them such a look that the look itself resulted in them crying. Well, that's what happens here midway through verse 10. I pray that your love will increase so that you can improve things that are excellent. And here's what the result will be. If you're a discerning people, here's the result, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. If our knowledge and love and discernment increase and we improve the things that are excellent, then we will be full of righteous fruit. Then we will be sincere. Then we will be blameless. Then we will be without offense in the way we live our lives before God. As God works in us powerfully through the gospel, these are the things that will happen. And let's draw now a few just implications from that prayer. How does the gospel transform us? It makes the unloving loving. It makes the unloving loving. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Now notice that he prays for the increase of what they already have. He recognizes that as they are believers in Christ, now they have become a loving people. And he prays that that will increase. And that's what God does in us through the gospel. It makes us who are unloving and who are by nature opposed to one another and given to conflict and given to harshness, it makes us loving. The unloving become loving. Secondly, it makes the ignorant discerning. It makes the ignorant discerning. Paul says, I want your knowledge to increase your love to increase in knowledge and in judgment so that you may approve things that are excellent. There's so much about life and about the Christian life that we have to learn and that we have to grow into and that we have to come to understand. That's what God will do through the gospel for you. Perhaps you're a young believer, a believer in a state of spiritual immaturity. You want to go on to greater depths of knowledge. God will do that through you in the gospel. So you give yourself to thinking about it and to reading about it and to obeying it. Perhaps you're a believer and you face situations in life where you just need wisdom. The way just isn't clear cut. It's not black and white. It just you have to make a decision in the sight of God regarding what's best. Jesus Christ, through his gospel, will give you that wisdom. As your love increases, as your knowledge and judgment increase with that, it makes the ignorant discerning. Perhaps you can look back over your Christian life and just see all the ways God has brought you and grown you. He will continue to do that. Three, the gospel makes the unrighteous righteous. It makes the unrighteous righteous. He says, as these things increase, then you will be sincere. You'll be without offense. The idea is they're being pure. Or blameless. You'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness. You long to obey God more, to know God better, to walk with him, to have a better walk before him and before others. The gospel working in you will do that. As you give yourself to contemplation of Christ, worshiping him, appropriating his word, God through the gospel will transform you and make you more and more righteous as you walk with him. Of course, we take these sentences to be a warning. When we do not see growth in righteousness among professing believers, then we call them to repentance and to examine themselves. And then fourthly, finally, the gospel makes idolaters worshipers of the one true God. Notice the end of verse 11. These fruits are by Jesus Christ and unto the glory and praise of God. When we grow and when we know God more and when we manifest this fruit, what does Paul say? Those fruits are by Jesus Christ and they're for the glory and praise of God. In other words, everything that God does in us and does in this church and does in your home, it is for the one true and living God. And it's for the praise of his name. It's for the greatness of his person. And the gospel takes us who are just prone to self-centeredness and idolatry, and it makes us to be worshipers. The one true and living God. It makes us to delight in who God is and in what he has done. Believer, this is what God will do for you. This is what God is doing for you in the gospel. Unbeliever, come to the Jesus Christ who will do this for you through his person and through his work. Thirdly, let us see the other ways that God's gospel works powerfully for his people. This one is great encouragement from verses 12 through 18. God's gospel cannot be limited. God's gospel cannot be limited, or it cannot be stopped. It suffers no limitations and no restrictions. You're aware, likely, that Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. As Mr. Mercer came to the end of his series on Acts and talked about Paul being in prison there, he made reference to several of Paul's statements here in the book of Philippians. While we're not sure whether it was written from Caesarea or from Rome or maybe even some time of Ephesian imprisonment, the language of Paul being in chains over and over again confirms that he was a prisoner when he wrote it. As he was there in prison, as he was restricted in his movements and in his abilities, he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And when he focuses on that in verses 12 through 18, we see a tremendously encouraging testimony of what God does through his gospel. Look first at verse 12. Paul says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The things which have happened unto me, talking about his imprisonment here. He says that has fallen out, or it has served to advance the gospel. Now, notice amazingly, Paul doesn't say, despite my affliction, the gospel's going forward. No, he says it's actually by my affliction that the gospel is advancing. How so? We see it in two ways. We see that God's gospel isn't limited by Paul's restrictive circumstances. Paul's restrictive circumstances could not limit the gospel. He was in prison, yes, the loss of opportunity to move and minister. But what does he say in verse 13? "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You would think that if Paul was in prison, that means the gospel is being preached less. But ironically, because Paul is in prison, he's inspiring others. And therefore, the gospel is being preached more. Those who are seeing Paul in prison and yet being ministered to by the Spirit of God are encouraged, it says, to speak the gospel without fear. In fact, in verse 13, we read that everybody in the palace or in Caesar's household, these guards most likely, they know I'm a prisoner because of Jesus Christ. So Paul now has the opportunity to get the gospel among those who might not otherwise ever hear it. What are the chances of a Roman soldier walking into one of Paul's church meetings just on accident or by interest? Not very likely going to happen. But if Paul's in prison, now the gospel comes to them. And as we notice in Acts 28, if they're chained to him day in and day out, there's nothing they can do to escape hearing the message. Now the gospel goes in places where it never could have gone before because Paul's in prison. And because he's in prison, those watching him are inspired to preach the gospel. Those outside of prison now have more boldness to preach the word without fear. So you may find yourself in restrictive circumstances, circumstances that are discouraging, circumstances where you say, this is limiting my ability to do something for God. It cannot. God will always use those circumstances for his glory and for the advancement of the gospel. It cannot be stopped or limited by restrictive circumstances. Secondly, it cannot be stopped or limited even by sin. Paul says that because he is in chains, some are emboldened to preach the gospel. And while many are very enthusiastic about their message and doing it in a way that would encourage Paul, interestingly, we read that some are also doing it in a way that would trouble Paul. Look at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other preaching it of love." Now, it's an odd statement to think that some would actually preach the gospel in order to trouble Paul. And you can't also help but wonder, how do you do that? How do you preach the gospel in a way that actually discourages another minister of the gospel? Paul doesn't come right out and tell us. So there's a certain element of just trying to look at his other letters and discern what he might be getting at. Here's what we know for sure. They weren't denying the gospel. Paul says clearly in Philippians, they preach the gospel. And his words in Galatians 1 are crystal clear. Anybody who would deny the gospel or just preach half a gospel is under God's curse. So it's not as if these are a group of people who are kind of getting there and starting to get it, and Paul's happy that they've got a little bit of Christianity. No, he brooks no room for that. It's all or nothing when it comes to the gospel. What we do read, especially in the book of Acts and letters like Romans, is there are those who are suspicious of Paul in the church. They felt that he played perhaps fast and loose with the Mosaic law. You read that in the book of Acts. When Paul comes back to Jerusalem, the church leaders tell him, there are those going around saying that you go out telling people they shouldn't obey the Mosaic law. When you come to Romans 14, you realize there's some division in the church between those who follow the ceremonial law and those who do not. Those who continue to follow the ceremonial law do so because their conscience just isn't strong enough to accept the fact that they're no longer under dietary laws and a religious calendar. That's been God's way of governing his people for thousands of years, and they're just, they don't quite get it that in Christ they are freed from the ceremonial regulations. Paul has to tell those in the church at Rome who know that they're free from such things, don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Make sure that you don't despise those who are weak in conscience. While telling those who are weak in conscience, make sure you do not judge those who understand the liberty they have in Christ and therefore live it out in a responsible way. Perhaps those letters indicate that those who are preaching the gospel of envy and strife are those who are still somewhat under the influence of the ceremonial law and the Mosaic law, a church with Judaistic tendencies that hasn't fully understood their liberty in Christ. And maybe now that Paul's in prison, they're saying, ha, here's our chance to show how ministry's really done. This law-free apostle is locked up and we'll show what faithfulness looks like. And therefore, they use that to their advantage to preach the gospel, though they're not motivated, perhaps, by the best motives. Well, what does Paul say? What's his attitude about those who would approach Christianity in that way? Verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Paul's attitude is amazing. That he can say, while they may not get certain things right, and they may be opposed to me in certain ways, if they preach the gospel, then they are my brothers, and I rejoice that the gospel is going forward. God's gospel will go forward no matter what, when it's rightly preached. Not even their wrong motives can hinder the progress of the gospel. Whether it was preached by him or others, whether good motives or bad, God's gospel went forward. And that caused Paul to rejoice. God's gospel cannot be limited. Let's look then in the last place. That God, through the gospel, enables us to face life and death with confidence and joy. God, through the gospel, enables us to face life and death with confidence and joy. These last verses that we've read, they capture a certain emotional anguish for Paul. He talks about being torn between personal desire and Christian duty. He'd rather depart. He'd rather go on and see his hope realized and see Christ face to face. But he also knows that if he continues in ministry, it will only do good for the Philippians. How does he work out that tension? How does he find joy and contentment when torn in such a way? God, through the gospel, satisfies his soul. Notice just for a moment how he hints at the tension in verse 18. He says at the end, I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. It's possible that the double reference to rejoicing there reflects this idea. I rejoice now that the gospel is preached. But I know in the future I will have to rejoice again. In other words, joy over my current circumstances may not last forever. I will be faced with the need to rejoice in the Lord again. And perhaps even daily I will face this struggle, and I will have to therefore find joy in Jesus Christ. He rejoices now. He knows he'll have to rejoice again in the future. The grace he has at the moment, he'll have to find afresh in the future. But notice also what he says in verses 22 and 23. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And that word there, straight, where he talks about being in a strait betwixt two, usually used in contexts that refer to pain and suffering. Quite literally, Paul is torn in two between the two options in front of him. He says, I just grapple with this tension. What do I do with these two good choices? He says, I find grace through God. Notice verse 19. I know that this struggle shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. In other words, Paul's saying, now no matter what I choose, Christ is going to be magnified. I'm going to have grace from God to go through with whatever choice I make, with whatever God deals to me in his providential goodness. Christ will be magnified. And through your prayers and through the supply of the Spirit, it will turn out to my salvation. It will only turn to my good. Therefore, he makes this conclusion, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As far as I am concerned, Paul says, my life is Christ. My death is gain. No matter which way you cut it, God is glorified, Christ is magnified, and I am given grace to persevere. And believer, I would say to you this morning, no matter what trial you're in, whether it's fear of death or whether it's difficulty in life, Jesus Christ can give you the grace to persevere. Some trials are so severe, death seems easier to face than life. But whichever it is, whether your life or your death, Christ will give you his grace. This confidence in the power of the gospel to save us, to transform us, to give us joy and contentment, and to go forward without any limitations. This is what drives Paul's letter to the Philippians, what drives his comments here in the first chapter. And as we go out this morning as the people of God, let's rejoice in what God has done in and for us. Let's take our confidence in God, not in ourselves. Let's trust the Lord in his wise providence as he sends his gospel forward triumphantly. And let's rest on him for his grace. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your mercies towards us. We thank you for another Lord's Day morning that has found us in the house of God to worship you and to hear from your word. We pray that you would give us grace as we go out, as we are dismissed. Pray for those who suffer through difficult, ongoing, lingering trials, those who have known the pain of the death of a loved one, that by Jesus Christ you would give sustaining grace. I pray for us as the people of God that among us you would save our children, you would save our family members, you would bring them into the kingdom of God. I pray for us as believers that you would continue to transform us. You would be at work in us. We give you the glory. This is by Jesus Christ, Lord. It is for your glory. Pray as we go out, you would be the one that we are celebrating, that we are making much of, because we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with that blessing, Lord. Send us out with your very own benediction. We thank you for the mercies of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.